One of the great things, I'll just pray for us and pray for myself. Pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come around your word now. We pray that you'll be with me as I speak. Please give me a correct understanding of your word. And please give us all hearts to hear, ears to believe, and just obedient hearts to what we hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great things that happens as people read the Bible is that you actually come to know God. It's a great thing. And what's even greater is that as people come to know God, many people actually want to serve God. So we find out how God has created us, how he's our loving ruler, he's provided all these great things in creation for us. We also hear about how God has sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. So we hear about God's creation, his love for us, the way he's provided for us, the way he's saved us. And many people actually hear what God has done. They say, okay, I want to serve God. I believe what God has done. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I want to follow Jesus. I want to become a Christian. I want to live God's way. And that's a great thing. And see, when you take that decision, you actually then want to serve God. Now, that's part of what being a Christian, what wanting to follow God means. It means I want to now serve God. Instead of just serving myself, I actually want to serve God. So the question is, how do you serve God? You have to write down, oh, you serve God by XXX. Well, what would you do? Probably best have a multiple choice. At least you could probably guess one then, rather than have to write something down. So you see, the question I want to start with is, do you want to serve God? Do you want to serve God? Because if you want to serve God, then you'll want to know, you'll have to be told somehow, is that how do you serve God? Now, this is an interesting question, I think. If down at the casino, they often have, I think they have two or three times a year, these special conferences on the New Age. And you can go down there and the New Age people come in, they hire out a section of the casino grounds down there, and they have these special conferences. And you can go down there, and the New Age movement actually has a very clear message on how you can serve God. And its answer is, you can serve God whatever way you want. Right? You can worship him, you can get in touch with the divine through crystals. You might think crystals are a load of rubbish. It's okay, you can go into transcendental meditation. You can hold a number of even opposing views all at once. It doesn't matter, because in the end, you choose the crystals that you like, you choose the bits and pieces of them, and it's great. You go down to the New Age Festival, and it's like going to a show, isn't it? There's all these different stalls, like, the University Society's Day. You go there and there's a store, and you can take a few leaflets from this one and a few leaflets from that one, and you can combine them together and you can make your own way to serve God. Now, you know, sometimes when you're evangelizing somebody, you want to tell them about Jesus, and they say, oh look, I serve God, I just do it in my own way. I've got my own little way of serving God. Maybe you've heard that phrase, I've heard it a number of times. Well, one of the things we need to realize is that God doesn't think too much about that. God doesn't like the idea of us just saying we'll worship God our own way. God has actually set forth laws and given us the gospel and set forth his word to tell us how we're to worship him. You don't just serve God the way you want to. You actually serve God according to the ways that God has set out. You just can't go around and take bits and pieces from all different religions, combine them together and say, I'll serve God with this. We actually have to listen to what God says and actually shape our service of him around what his word says. And what God has clearly said in the Old Testament that Jesus is picking up on here, that we'll be looking at the moment, is these laws that we see in the Old Testament, commonly called the Ten Commandments. Some of them actually don't come from the Ten Commandments. Those to do with divorce and oaths and things like that. They come from wider, from just the Old Testament in general. But we can see there that they were the ways that God's people were to live and to serve God. Okay? And what Jesus is saying, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, to get back into Matthew now, what Jesus is saying as he looks at all these different examples of the law, and you know how there's this phrase that he repeats? You have heard that it was said. And he quotes something from the Old Testament law, and he says, but now I tell you. And he goes on to say something else. What Jesus is doing in all this is he's getting people to treat the law properly. How is it that we treat the law of God properly? Because see, if the law of God structures for us how we're going to be serving God, then getting the law right is important to serving God correctly, isn't it? Very important. In fact, if you don't get the law right, if you don't get God's word right, and then you want to serve God, well, then you're not going to be able to because you've got his word wrong. So, okay, let's have a look at this. Jesus has gathered these people together. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had been going around Galilee. He'd gathered together a whole number of people. They followed him up to this mountain. He's begun to teach them. We saw that he gave the Beatitudes. Last week he was talking about the fulfillment of the law. And now he's actually started to talk about these commands. And really, if we look at the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that it's all about how to live for God. And this bit in particular is about the commands of God in particular that he looks at. And what he's saying is that the law is important. Right, we're going to see how it's important today, how it's fulfilled in the Christian. But have a listen to what Jesus says. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right? And if you remember from last week, Jesus upheld the law. In fact, he upheld it so much that he said, unless your righteousness, that is your keeping of the law, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter heaven. So one thing that it says is that Jesus doesn't belittle the law. He doesn't say the Old Testament commandments now irrelevant. He actually says he's come to fulfill the law. They're very important. And in fact, if we don't keep the laws, if we don't keep these commandments that he talks about just before this section, if we don't have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then you won't even enter the kingdom. So whatever it is, this law is important. Well, a brief review. We'll move on from that one. Don't worry about that. Okay, one thing we've got to realise is that, so there's a bit of an overview section and then we'll get into it here. How is it that the law is fulfilled? Alright, we looked at it a bit this last week. How is it the law is fulfilled? If you remember, I had the law, the prophets and the Psalms, and you had to remember it was the eyeball, and the eyeball was looking through Jesus. Now some of that's pretty easy, isn't it, when it comes to things like the Passover lamb. If you were to read the Passover lamb account in the Old Testament, that is, in the Old Testament they had to sacrifice a lamb for the people's sins. And when they sacrificed the lamb took the people's sins, and the people were forgiven because the lamb had died in their place. Now in the New Testament, Jesus comes, and we're told that he is the Lamb of God. Right? So it's pretty easy. When you're reading that Old Testament section about the Passover lamb, it's easy to see how that relates to Jesus, isn't it? You can see there's the Old Testament lamb. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the true Lamb of God. But what about other parts of the Old Testament law? How are they fulfilled? For instance, do not murder. What's the fulfillment of that? How does Jesus fulfill do not murder? Do not commit adultery. Are all those bits sort of bypassed? Is the rest of the Old Testament law fulfilled in Jesus except for those bits? They're bypassed. I want to suggest I don't think they're bypassed. I think they are fulfilled in Jesus, and we'll be looking at that. Have a look in chapter 7, just flick over the page, and we'll see what Jesus says about the Old Testament law. Chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is summed up, so all the Old Testament, those commands are summed up in do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Or again, in chapter 22, verse 36, if you don't have a Bible near you, just dig the person beside you in the ribs, let them show you their Bible. Chapter 22, verse 36. Somebody asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So you can see that love, and this is elsewhere throughout the New Testament, love is actually the fulfillment of the law. Right? Love is the fulfillment of the law. So no matter what command you look at, Jesus is saying that love fulfills that law. And since love comes from the heart, as we love people, we're actually involved in fulfilling that law. Okay, now just one other brief thing as we work our way through this. Part of, you see, God never gives a law for no reason. God always gives you a law for a particular reason, like the law, do not commit murder. God just did that for no reason at all? He's got a plan and a purpose behind giving that law. Same with the law, do not commit adultery, or whatever the law may be. God has an intention, he has something that he's trying to achieve through that law. And what Jesus is saying is that his actions, what he's doing, and the idea of all the law is fulfilled in love, is actually fulfilling God's plans and purposes, God's intentions for those laws. And so what Jesus brings is actually the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes, all of God's intentions in the law that he gave us. God just didn't give you laws just to have them for the sake of having them. He gave them to get a result for a particular reason. And Jesus is actually achieving that reason. Okay, there are a few overview statements there. Just to see how this function is happening. This chapter is functioning. So I take it that Jesus is giving particular laws and then showing how they're fulfilled through love to reach their ultimate purpose. All right. So he's maximizing the law. So the laws of God are actually fulfilled in Christ too. Because Christ brings God's love, brings God's mercy, so too the laws actually find their fulfillment. I find that an exciting thing to ponder, actually, seeing how the whole Old Testament sits together like that. I take it that that's what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about spiritual worship. That this is actually serving God properly. This is actually keeping God's law from the heart. As we saw last week in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, God promised a time when his people would no longer just keep the law, even though they didn't, but they would actually have the law written on their heart. People's hearts now would actually have the law of God. And so people would worship God, would follow his laws from their heart. And I take it that this is what Jesus is outlining here. Okay, let's have a look at these. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Well, one of the things with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that they loved to minimise the commands of God. So the example I gave last week, God may say, don't have sex before you're married. So if you're a Pharisee, the question would be, well, what constitutes having sex before marriage? Is kissing each other sex before marriage? Well, that's obviously not. Therefore, is laying in bed together sex before marriage? Well, that's obviously not. Is laying naked in bed together sex before marriage? Well, no. Right? So in other words, we can do everything except have intercourse and you haven't broken the command. So you can actually minimise God's law, can't you? You can actually minimise it. So here's the command, and you can say, well, I've kept it. You've just narrowed it down so far. And with the command, do not murder, I tend to think that most people think, oh yeah, I haven't done that. In fact, sometimes when I've spoken to people about Christianity, they've said, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've heard people say that to you. Never murdered anybody. And so the idea is, because I've never murdered anybody, therefore I'm following in God's way, therefore I'm acceptable to God. Right? And that's how their logic goes. But we need to understand that, first of all, we do minimise this command in our society. The Bible actually talks about, so even amongst ourselves as Christians we can do this, the Bible and in general society, killing was committed in times of war or for capital punishment in the Old Testament. They committed a particular offence, sometimes they could be executed, as it is in many countries in the world today. So therefore, you see, you can kill somebody without committing murder, okay? So if that's the case, you know, you can have capital punishment, then really assisting somebody to commit suicide, I'm not really killing them, am I? Because, well, you can already have capital punishment. And so we start to downgrade it a bit. And in fact, if I'm going along and I see somebody who's really injured, there's people who are injured, well, I don't have to help them. I don't know what's going to happen to them. They may die, they may get better, but, you know, I don't have to help them. I haven't committed murder, have I? Remember that guy when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan? He's a man injured on the side of the road. And a whole lot of people just walked past him. Now, see, they weren't murdering, were they? Because, well, they're letting him die. But see, I'm not murdering. And think about how the way we've minimised murder now with abortion. I remember when I was working at a factory, I was involved in chemistry, in the chemistry side of it, and I was talking to a biologist. And this biologist and I were having a talk about abortion, and she said, I said to her, isn't abortion taking a human life? Genetically, they're a distinct person to the parent. In fact, they're so separate from the parent that you can actually take a sperm and an egg, fertilize them in a tube, and they're up and running, completely independent from mother or father or whatever. I don't know how the father would be independent, but anyway. So you've got in a tube, and I guess one day we're actually going to be able to grow children in tanks. They've already started doing that with cattle, growing cattle in tanks. So yes, we won't have to have the mother at all in the future, but genetically, from all the evidence, it is actually a separate individual. A lady was killed recently, shot herself. Remember in the newspaper just the other day, she shot herself, but a baby lived. Right now, unfortunately, the baby died several days later, but from the dead mother, took the baby out, it lived for a certain time, but after a few days it didn't die. And I said this to this girl, and she said, yes, I know that's true. She was a scientist. She agreed. She said, I know that's true, but I don't like to think of it that way. So in the end, convenience was really what was, you know, so all this stuff about science sets the goal, science tells me what to do is a load of rubbish. People do what's convenient for them. And so we can actually minimise murder. And also, one of the reasons why we don't murder, if we have to be honest, is lack of opportunity. Now there's Des and I, we don't get on. Now, if I want to murder Des, there's a few things in the way, isn't there? First of all, Des might kill me. That's a good reason that stops many people from killing somebody. The consequence that you actually may get your head kicked in yourself. Even if you can do it, you're then going to have to be hiding this fact for the rest of your life, aren't you? You're going to have the police after you. You know, Australia's most wanted. Have you seen this man? You know, Roger Clinton. And your friends are going to ring up and job you in. I saw this guy at Focus. Right? And you see, imagine if everybody had a little button beside their bed, a red button, and you could just press that button, and the person that you wanted dead would die. And there'd be no connection to you at all. Right? It's just a button. Nobody knows. Before you go to bed, you say your prayers. Well, you probably wouldn't say your prayers, hopefully. You press this button and that person's like, how many murders do you think there would be every day? There would just be millions and millions of murders. Right? When I lived at Newtown up in Sydney, it had some very unusual bookshops. I remember once I was walking down the street and there was a voodoo doll for sale. You could buy these voodoo dolls in this bookshop, and it had the doll, and you could, you know, I thought I stood out front of the window looking at it, thinking, I was almost going to buy one, actually. You get this doll, and they had all these steel implements for stabbing the doll with. And the idea was that you would write the name of the person that you hated on it, and you'd go, and, you know, really murder them as close as you could without getting in trouble. Okay, now, you see, you haven't murdered the person, have you? But do you think that that type of worship is fulfilling God's command not to murder? Do you think that by harbouring hatred, that by harbouring that type of anger against people, means that you can stand before God and say, well, I actually haven't killed him? You think God's going to be impressed with that type of worship? You see, when we worship God, we've actually got to now worship God from the heart. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that our worship of God is not just what other people can see. See, I might hate Des and I might want Des dead, and you might say, look at Sam, he's a righteous man, he's never killed anybody. Someone could ask him, say, I've never killed anybody, I'm righteous. But yet if you're worshipping God from your heart, then your heart matters. If you're going to worship God in the Spirit, then what's on your heart really matters. And that's why Jesus says this, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says Raka is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says you fool will be in the danger of the fire of hell. The word Raka means empty, so it's like calling someone an empty head, a stupid idiot, that type of thing. And the Sanhedrin was the council, the rulers of those, of the local rulers who would judge cases at that time. Now you see, Jesus maximises this law, doesn't he? He actually says it's got to be a law on your heart. And that if you hate somebody, you're actually like a murderer. You're actually going to be liable to God's judgment as well. Right? Because we worship God from our heart, what's on our heart really matters. In fact, Jesus even goes further than this. Right? often when I've read this, I've just said, wow, Jesus equates murder with hating people with murder. But it's actually, he goes even further. He actually fulfills this commandment in love. Have a think about it. What is the fulfillment of this commandment? If love fulfills the law, Jesus is bringing the fulfillment of the law. How do you fulfill do not murder? Now listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You see, the fulfillment of the law, do not murder, is to be a peacemaker. God's plan and intention in do not murder is not just that people won't kill each other, but that people will live in peace. When you apply love to fulfill do not murder, you actually end up being a peacemaker. And that's what's more important in God's eyes, that you work for peace. Now the example he gives here is of people offering sacrifices on the altar. This is what the Jews did at that time, and Jesus is saying, even if you're in your religious activity and you've got something against somebody, stop your religious activity. Now we need to hear this. How are you going with your brothers and sisters? Do you go to church and do your religious activity and harbour hatred and anger in your heart towards one another? Are there people that you need to get things sorted out with? Because Jesus is saying, if you've got anger against somebody, you've got an issue that's unresolved, then forget all of your religious activities. Forget your Bible study groups, right? Doing your Bible study groups to show that, you know, I'm worshipping God, I'm doing this thing, I'm doing this religious activity. That means nothing. Jesus says, go and get it sorted out. They're good things to do, but you've got to make sure that you get your heart sorted out right with God first of all. Because we worship God from the heart, and if we're harbouring hatred, then we're murderers in his sight. Let's move on. I'm quickly running out of time. Adultery. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Now again, we can minimise this, can't we? Well, what does adultery mean? Is it only adultery when it's with married couples? Again, if we don't have intercourse, have we committed adultery? Yes or no? Have I committed adultery if I've been living in a de facto relationship for the last 7 years? And so in terms of the government, I'm married. But now I want to get married to someone else. No, I wasn't married before, was I? I didn't actually go and get married. I just had a de facto. See, you can minimise adultery so that it, in the end, says nothing. But Jesus actually wants to maximise it. And listen to what he says. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, he says, the way we live before God, it's what God sees that is important. And Jesus says that if we lust after someone, if we want to commit adultery with someone and ponder that in our heart, then we're actually guilty of adultery in God's eyes. He actually equates it to coveting, I guess, to be coveting after somebody, to be desiring them in that fashion. You see, when we live for God, this is one of the ways I've thought about it. When I was a kid, I used to swear a lot. You know, when you go to school and with your friends, you swear, F this, F that. Well, that's what I used to do at school. I'd swear a lot. But when I was at home with my parents, I would never swear. Anybody else like that? I hope you didn't swear in front of your parents. Disgusting thing to do. So I used to swear at school, but then I wouldn't swear in front of my parents. Now, you see, that's how it is with God. You see, when you're, and like, so I'd be on the lounge chair with my parents, and there's no way I'd swear. Now, and people would say, oh, stop swearing. I can't. I can't stop swearing. It's impossible. But I could do it when I was in front of my parents. I just couldn't do it when I was away from my parents. When we live our lives for God, we are sitting on the lounge chair with God. That's how close God is with you. His eyes are right on you. He sees everything you do. And just as you don't swear or carry on or do things, just as you may swear when you're away from your parents, but don't when you're in front of them, we need to have that clear in our own minds that we're always with God. God is always looking on our hearts. And you just can't say, well, I can swear now, or I can commit adultery, or I can think about these things now, and it doesn't matter. When I go to church, then I obviously won't think about it then, because I'm in church. Right? But I will do it the rest of the time. You see, you're on the lounge chair with God. As you walk around, God sees you. God is with you. And the way that you live, the things that are on your heart, the things that you mull over in your mind actually do matter. Now, it's interesting here, he talks about sin and stumbling in verses 29-30. Just a little note says, the word sin actually doesn't appear in either of those verses. The actual word is stumble. And it does make a bit of a difference. I normally wouldn't point that out, but it says there, if you're right, I causes you to sin. The actual word is stumble, so it's a common word. And it makes a bit of a difference because, see, stumbling is what leads you into sin, isn't it? And so the next two verses are actually telling you to get rid of the things that lead you into sin. Now, it's closely related to sin, but it's an important point. He's not saying these things cause you to sin. He's saying these things cause you to stumble into sin. And if you have a look in James chapter 14, I'll just read this out for us. Have a listen to how James describes sin here. Each one is tempted by his own evil desires. He is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, coming into sin is very often a process. You do it in steps at a time. One step, two steps. And what Jesus is saying here is, you be careful of what leads you into sin. You be careful of the things that make you sin. You be careful about what you think about. Right, so, you see, how much do we entertain ourselves with pornography and think it doesn't matter? Huh? How much do we entertain ourselves with fantasies about people and think it really doesn't matter? Jesus is saying that those things will cause you to stumble. And that you might think you're strong, you might think, oh, I'm above falling, oh, I can just enjoy these things. I had a friend at work. Ridiculous, he used to read these pornographic magazines and say to me, he only did it for the photography. He liked the artistic photography that was in it. You can justify anything, can't you? Now, and that's what we can do. We can say, oh, well, I'm just studying anatomy. Right? Don't justify away harbouring things that are going to cause a root to grow and turn into a plant that's going to strangle out your plant. Jesus said, cut it off if it causes you to stumble. I've given this example before, but if you had cancer, then you would cut it off, wouldn't you? If you had cancer in your eye, would you cut it out? If you had cancer in your hand, would you get someone to cut it off? Yes. You should treat sin and the things that cause you to sin like cancer. Because if you don't, they will bring death in you. They will lead you to fall. Jesus said it's better to throw away those things than rather go into hell, he said in the end. Okay, let's move on to divorce. Now, this is a bit of a touchy subject. I guess divorce has affected, well, I assume everybody here would have in their extended family somewhere divorce. I assume that that's pretty normal today. I've got it within my own extended family. So as you read these words about Jesus saying basically no divorce, they can seem as hard words. But you see, what people can do with the rules of divorce, and the rules that he gives there is anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. You see, the Old Testament said if you want to get a divorce, give your wife a certificate of divorce. But you see, that attitude is not really fulfilling what marriage is about, is it? Using that law, you get divorced, give them a certificate. So that's actually using God's laws with an escape clause, isn't it? You ever given a promise and you've built in an escape clause that really you can get out of it? See, that's how these people were using this divorce law. It was an escape clause. You could get married. I know some people, when they got married, one of the things they said was, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced. And see, that's really the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes for marriage, isn't it? See, God's plans and purpose for marriage is lifelong union. You can see in Matthew chapter 19, he talks about there where Jesus says, yes, the Old Testament did give that commandment and allowance of divorce, but that was because people's hearts were hard. God's original intention has always been for husband and wife to live together in faithfulness. And so as we fulfil these laws of God, we actually, as we fulfil the laws of marriage in love, we actually uphold the God's plan and purpose for marriage, and we don't go just having escape clauses for our divorce. All right, the next thing is the giving of oaths. Now, oaths, again here, we see that they've got an escape clause. How do we see that? Well, oaths aren't such a big part of our lives, although they are to some degree, but it seems that back in Jesus' day, people would give oaths for different reasons. Now, you can have a look in these verses, also in Matthew 23, verse 17. You'll see that people just wouldn't give an oath. They'll say, I swear to God that I'll tell you the truth. What they would do is they'd say, I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by the temple, or I swear by the gold in the temple. And you see, what happened was, if you swore by the gold in the temple, you weren't bound by your oath, because you weren't swearing to God, were you? See, you can actually minimise giving an oath. You know, like people cross their fingers. Bart Simpson. Yes, I'll be there, Mr. whatever the teacher's name is. And all of a sudden he's got his fingers crossed, so now he doesn't have to keep his promise. So you can give an oath to somebody, you can give an oath and have a built-in escape clause so you don't have to keep it. And that's what these people were doing. They were swearing by things that were less than God, swearing by Jerusalem. So, you know, I haven't sworn by God, have I? And therefore, if I break this command, it's not such a big deal. Now, we need to take this seriously, because oaths are abused. It's interesting in our parliament. You know how when, I was watching the parliament the other day, interesting, you know, watching Question Time on Channel 2, very exciting. And it's interesting how when they're in parliament and the House is sitting, they have to tell the truth. And if a politician lies there, he's liable. But as soon as a politician walks out of the parliament, they can say anything they like and they're actually not liable. Right? And many of them do. In fact, some politicians can't believe that people take their election promises seriously. I remember seeing an election campaign where somebody was saying, you know, you haven't kept these promises. And he goes, you can't take it that seriously. Like, he wasn't under oath to do it, so he just didn't do it. I also know I was training to be an Anglican minister, and in the back of the Anglican prayer book, which is a fine document, something called the 39 Articles. And it's what the Anglican Church has put forward as a statement of belief, and it's very good. And when I was going to become an Anglican minister, I had to take an oath that I would uphold the 39 Articles. And they're very good. They're worthwhile having a read, all about how to be saved and the nature of Scripture. Great things. It's very interesting, because I was reading it one day in an Anglican church, and this minister was there, and he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading the 39 Articles. He said, why are you doing that? I said, well, I'm going to become a minister, and I want to make sure I know what they are before I swear to them. And he said, oh, you don't need to worry about those. Why do you need to worry about those? You see, he had just made that oath in order to get the job that he wanted. He didn't take it seriously at all. He stayed in a particular diocese for a short time until he could get a posting up in Queensland. And now he's up on the Sunshine Coast, the Gold Coast. He's got a nice place to retire, like a walrus on a beach. He's got to enjoy himself up there. It'd be great. See, that's what you need in the church, isn't it? People are going to take their oaths seriously like that. Great thing for the Church of England. But sometimes we have our own escape clauses, don't we? You know when someone says to you, would you like to come to my party? You say, yeah. Because you want to justify yourself in front of them, don't you? Yeah, I want to come. When in your mind you're actually saying, oh, I want to appear good in front of you, and if something better comes up, then I'll ring up, oh, this terrible thing. And I ring up, oh, I can't come, this thing's just come up. See, we can just be big as lies as anybody, can't we? We make promises, we say to somebody, yes, we'll do something, and all the time we have a little escape clause that we're ready to use. What does Jesus say is the fulfillment? He says that the fulfillment of this, the fulfillment of having the law written on your heart, is that you tell the truth. Laws, in the fulfillment of the law, laws are irrelevant. Sorry, when the law is fulfilled and written on your heart, taking an oath now becomes irrelevant because you're a person of truth. See, an oath is there because you don't trust somebody. See, Ben's there, and I want to know something from Ben. He tells me to say, oh, I don't really believe him. Then take an oath. Swear to God that it's true. You see, that means that I didn't trust him in the first place, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, when the law's written in your heart, you don't need oaths because you're going to be telling the truth. That's how we're to live. One of the great examples I've seen of this is the way that Christians can rent houses from each other. I've been involved in this, I've done it, I've been on both ends of this, and I've turned it some with other people. And it's great to see how Christians can keep their word. How that a Christian who owns a house might rent it to somebody and they take no bond, they take nothing. All you do is you give them your bank account number or they mail you a check. And it works fine. It's a great testimony to people living by their words. I've seen it done on a number of occasions. And that's a great thing that Christians actually keep their word in legal standings. I'll just quickly read out part of Psalm 15, because I think it's such a great one. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous. He speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue. Who does his neighbour no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. Who despises the vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord. Who keeps his oath. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's a man or woman of truth, isn't it? You keep your oath even when it hurts. And that's what Jesus is saying we're to be. See, are you a woman or a man of your word? Can people look at you and say your yes is yes, your no is no? The next one that Jesus moves on to is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I've called this demanding your own rights. First thing I need to say is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth has often got a rough press. People say, oh, that's really rough, isn't it? Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is beautiful. Never think that that's just something to be ashamed of. If your government, if the government of Australia doesn't rule by eye for eye and tooth for tooth, then either the punishment it gives out will be excessive, or if the punishment it gives out will be so weak that people will get angry and vigilante groups will rise up. You see, you want a government who will punish people in accordance to what they've done. Isn't that fair? See, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's not burdensome, right? When the convicts were sent over to Australia for stealing a loaf of bread, that's wrong. That's not eye for eye or tooth for tooth, is it? The colonisation program that uses people like slaves. See, for eye for eye, tooth for tooth, they stole a loaf of bread, they'd have to pay back the appropriate amount. Right? So first, that's the first thing I want to say. Don't be ashamed of eye for eye or tooth for tooth. It's fair, and I hope our government rules that way. Because if they do, then people will actually be happy with their government. But see, we can minimise this, can't we? We can use that law of God that I'm allowed to get a certain back to justify my own hatred and anger. You know how it is in family situations or maybe in the workplace or maybe even within your church, that some person mightn't like somebody else and they will just wait for that person to do something to offend them. You know, they just wait. And all of a sudden you do something, bang, you've done something against me, I've now got a reason to get you. I've now got a reason to pour out my hatred legally upon you. Right, so we can actually use the law of God to, instead of being merciful and forgiving to people, to actually justify our own anger against them and say, look, I'm doing it legally. So we can insist upon our rights and just express our hatred. But you see, that's not how God's treated us, is it? You see, what's the fulfillment of the law? The law is actually being fulfilled in God's mercy. That's why God's given his law. And mercy is the way that God treats us. God doesn't treat us eye for eye or tooth for tooth in Christ, does he? God actually has mercy upon us. He doesn't demand the eye for eye and the tooth for tooth. Jesus has actually taken our sins for us on the cross. That's a great thing. See, God actually doesn't give us what we deserve. God could use this standard for all of us, but he doesn't. He actually had Jesus take the punishment for us when he died on the cross. Jesus died in our place to take the penalty that you deserve. Jesus took the eye that you had poked out. Jesus took the hand that you had cut off. Jesus took your wrong and suffered the wrath so that you wouldn't have to. And so in him, God is merciful to you, and God doesn't hold this against you. You see, is it literal when he says, turn the other cheek? Well, it is literal. Remember what Jesus did when they slapped him on the face in the end of when he was about to be crucified? He didn't slap them back. He let them slap the other one. This is exactly the way Jesus behaved for people's salvation. And so we're to treat people the way that God treats us. We're to use the law on others the same way that God uses the law on us. God has used the law on us in mercy. And so now we're to be merciful to others also. Okay. I'll just give you an example. Okay. Over in East Timor, a lot of stuff you would have seen in the papers about it. Here is the Catholic Bishop Carlos Bello, and he is a good man. He was saying to his people, about 500 or 600 people finally gathered inside the church for Bello's service, as police tried in vain to force the militia members to leave the area. Holy Communion was given outside the church, with most of the congregation taking the bread and the wine in tears. Jesus suffered and accepted everything. We have to behave like Jesus, Bello said in his sermon. But it's okay to say turn the other cheek when everything's fine, isn't it? But here are a group of people who are actually, there's a picture of the bloke here. He's standing at the front of the church with a machete. Alright? Now I want to say you should pray for these people. Please pray for them, because I take it that if there were people standing out as focused with a machete trying to kill us, that many of us here would lose our faith. Many of us here would say, they killed Paul, I am going to kill them. And I take it that many of the men here would go and get guns from somewhere and kill those people. That's what would happen. But don't think that's not happening in East Timor. There'd be Christian men who need our prayers to turn the other cheek. Because I take it there are Christian men over there who are having enough of people coming after them with machetes and they want to fight back. Okay. The last one is love your neighbour. And I'll finish up here very quickly. We've got to love our neighbour the same way that God has loved us. Right? God sends the sun and the rain on the righteous and the wicked. And so we just can't love our neighbour for the people who like us. It's very easy, isn't it? Just to treat as your neighbour the people you like. In fact, it's even easier to treat as a neighbour people you really like. In fact, there's a girl you're interested in. You can really be a good neighbour to her, can't you? If there's someone you don't like, well, you're not a very good neighbour to them. Well, God sends the rain and the sun to everyone on this earth. And we're to be the same as him. And that's how Jesus was for us. You see, Jesus, when he died on the cross, died for us when we were his enemies. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross for you as a perfect law-abiding citizen. You weren't keeping the law like this, were you? Jesus died for us when we were sinners, when we were his enemies, the New Testament says. So we actually see that Jesus fulfills this perfectly in his crucifixion for us. And that becomes a model for us as we live this way, because this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is how you're to be living for God when you're living for God from your heart. This is how you're to be living for God when you're living as the light and the salt of the earth. Jesus calls people out, he's called us out, to be the life and the salt of this world. And this is the way we live, if we want to do that. Now I want to say that if you harbour anger in your heart, if you harbour lust in your heart, if you can't be trusted in your word, if you use the law to express your anger against people, if you don't love your neighbour, then you know how much use you're going to be in God's kingdom? You know how useful you're going to be as salt or as light? You're going to be completely useless. Right. These just aren't here for the sake of being here. These are here because these are how you live as the light and the salt. This is how we want to follow. This is how we live if we follow Jesus' example. How about I close this in prayer?